yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written letter or code and circumcision but break the law. For one is a Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Praise is not from men, but from God. O God, Father, beg for you to move today. Please, Lord, speak to your people, to us, by your word. Spirit, open our deaf ears, our blind eyes, stubborn hearts. Get me out of the way, Lord, and may you clearly articulate what you have for us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You might be seated. In an atheist walking through the woods one day, and he was admiring all the accidents of creation. He saw the rivers and was so astounded by the trees and all the beauties of this world, and all of a sudden rustling in the bushes was a 7-foot grizzly bear. He began to run. As he ran, he looked over his shoulder and saw that the bear was not far behind, and he began to cry and wonder what was going to happen. And eventually he tripped and fell, and there underneath the bear, his paw raised in the air, he cried out, "Oh God, help me." Time stopped. The river stopped flowing. The trees stopped moving from the wind, and the bear was frozen. And a voice came from heaven and said, "All these years you have denied me, and yet in this moment you seek my help." And the atheist replied back to God and said, "I know, I would be such a hypocrite if at this point I would ask to become a Christian. So please just make this bear a Christian." So everything began as it was. The river flowed, the trees were whistling and by the wind, and the bear, instead of his palm being in midair, put his paws together before the man and began to pray, "Thank you, O God, for this food that you have prepared for me." Hypocrisy is a real thing. It's a reality, and it's not just for those outside of Christ, but it's something that we all have to struggle with at some juncture. And Paul is writing to, here in the book of Romans, to these believers, again, that he had not encountered, but from afar. And he's outlining the gospel, and so he begins in Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, describing our universal depravity. Chapter 1 highlights Gentiles and their nature, and chapter 2 he begins to target Jews as well, as we see in verse 17, but you yourself call yourself a Jew. That it's not simply those people, but it's all of us in the same predicament. Lest we become too boastful and pompous, as one deacon did. He was teaching a Sunday school class of young boys. His topic was how to live the Christian life. And he posed this question: why do you think people call me a Christian? Momentary silence. And then a young boy spoke up and said, maybe they don't know you. That will settle in a little bit later, maybe. But if we're honest, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Do we live out what we actually profess we believe? In verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul writes, but if you yourself, it's a condition, if you yourself, a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, know of his will, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the bottom of knowledge, truth. That's a condition. If you believe yourself to be in this place, don't believe that because you have these things that you are exempt from the truth of Jesus Christ being the way unto God alone. That you are exempt from judgment. That you are exempt from the obedience of faith. Just because you have these things. That would be considered hypocrisy to say, I have this, but I don't have to abide by that. I can do my life the way that I want to do it, rather than the way God wants me to do it. I think even in our own lives that we have built up this false sense of security. And I know as Reformed Baptists that we are trying to secure us in our salvation, and I'm not trying to rattle that, but what I want to know is if we as in this congregation here gathered today, if you truly do know Christ, or are we basing our security of salvation falsely? John MacArthur has written on this in his commentary about security. He says, people love or long for all kinds of security, particularly economic security, job security, marital security, national security, health security, home security, security of social position, and many other kinds. It's a natural impulse of self-preservation to want security. Yet despite the claims of independence and self-sufficiency that many people make, they know instinctively that in themselves, that they are not completely secure. A measure of economic security can be had for such things as having a long-term work contract, working for or owning a business that has proven to do well even in hard times, or having a diversified portfolio of investments. A measure of home security can be achieved by burglar alarms, high fences, or watchdogs. A measure of national security can be had for a well-trained, well-equipped military force. But history and personal experience have proved over and over again that such things cannot guarantee absolute security. The question this morning is, do you have eternal security? And I hope after this morning you will have eternal security. Verse 17, he says, you cannot simply say that yourself, because you are called a Jew, you have that type of security. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, this is the first time in the Bible that we have the people of Israel referred to as Jews. You see it in the King James Version is more explicit. here in the ESV, at the time of Rezin, the king of Assyria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah, that would be the Jews, from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. After the exile, namely the Babylonian exiles, Doug Moo, New Testament scholar, reports, the people of Israel are referred to commonly as Jews. To have that name, they would identify themselves as privileged, and rightly so, for even Jesus said the salvation comes from the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, and verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. It's a distinctive group of people. But here he's saying, just because you call yourself a Jew or have that name does not really mean that that is your true identity. Because you rely on the law. You rest in another translation of the word in 1 Peter 4:4 would be, you rest in the law, or you boast in the law, you take pride in the law, delight in the law, or you know His will because you have the scriptures, you have the law telling you this is what you are to do or not to do, and you approve what is excellent. In other words, you understand the law and you're able to apply it to particular situations, because you are instructed from the law. You have all these, does not make you exempt from actually doing what the law says. Obedience. It does not mean you can say, oh, I'm okay because I have this status and there's nothing required of me. If you look back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I'm writing this gospel to you, this letter to you concerning the gospel of God, that which I was set apart for. Verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, that is Paul, the apostle, and those with him. And the point and the mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. That's his mission. Faith that doesn't work itself into obedience is not real faith. In other words, if you really have faith as the root, then the fruit will be obedience. And what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 2 is, you can have all these things and not have the obedience of faith. You're not exempt from it just because of your status. That's not how things work. You must exhibit forth true obedience from faith. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. He says, not only are you thinking and taking stock in your status, but in actually the things that you're doing is prohibiting you from truly following Christ. What does he say? The first one, that you're a guide to the blind. Why does Jesus say and argue that against the Pharisees here? Is because, verse 7, he said, you hypocrites. And by the way, that's the Greek word, hypocrite. That's a transliteration in English. That's where we derive our definition of hypocrite. It means a play actor, someone pretending. It says, this people, and this is the quote from Isaiah, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they're hollow beings. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then disciples came and said to them, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? Of course, Jesus knew they were offended. Anytime the truth falls onto sinners, there's an offense. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides. The blind lead the blind. Both will what? Fall into a pit. They claim to have the light, but they are actually blind in themselves because they are hollow beings. They are hypocrites. They are telling people to do this when they don't even see the actual truth. There are, verse 19, a light to those who are in darkness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are the light of the world. And the light of the world, we're supposed to shine. The problem is when we say we are having fellowship with the light, but we walk in darkness. 1 John chapter 1 says we're liars. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. They are not guiding those in darkness because they are in darkness themselves. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. If you look back in chapter 1 with the Gentiles, there, verse 21, all they did, they knew God, they didn't honor God, they give thanks to Him because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So the Gentiles, yes, you're supposed to be an instructor to them and teach them to walk in the light, to not walk in darkness, to be wise and not foolish. But the problem is they are thinking, oh, I'm okay because I'm a Jew, I have the law, I have this. And they're casting condemnation on the Gentiles in chapter 1. But Paul says in chapter 2, no, listen, you're in the same predicament. You're a teacher of children. There's the word katekeo. You catechize children, right? Through question and answers. Training them. Children would be, the words used here would also be translated the immature. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5, that you're instructing how to be mature in God, but you yourselves are not the same. Or you yourselves are the same. You're not mature. You have the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, but you're not using it the way it should be used. For the law has a threefold usage. Number one, it's a mirror. When we look at the Word of God and the law, we see in ourselves our inability to do what it says. So immediately from the knowledge of the law, we see in chapter 3 of Romans verse 20, the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's a mirror showing me, hey, oh, wow, I don't like the way that looks. That's not the way I should be. That's the purpose of the law. The second purpose of the law is a map. The law of Christ, particularly as we have described in the New Testament, is to lead us in how we should live. Now, as believers, empowered by the Spirit, it's a guide for us, direction. And the third usage of the law is the magistrate usage. Civil usage. Romans chapter 13. In other words, the law is given to curb bad behavior, and it's given to help those who do good to protect us. It's the government authority that God has lined up. But here they have that, and they're not using it the way it's supposed to be used. As they teach the law, they do not themselves uphold it, but do as they please. And again, this is called hypocrisy. Look in verse 21. And then you who teach others, do you teach yourself? In other words, do you practice what? What you preach. While you preach against stealing, do you actually steal? Or you who said one must not commit adultery. Do you actually commit adultery? So you have the eighth commandment, stealing, and the seventh commandment, adultery. And you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? This could be the first and second commandments, but I think it's different. I'll show that in a minute. But he uses these extreme examples to show their own depravity, their own place, and where they have failed. If you go to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus does the similar thing with the Pharisees and the scribes. This is pronouncing the seven woes upon them. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad, the boxes on their foreheads. Memorizing the word from Deuteronomy 6, we see this. And their fringes are long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be a slave. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You are shutting off the kingdom of God to others by the way in which you live. You say, uphold this, but you do not uphold this yourself. You abhor idols, but you rob temples. I don't believe this is simply idolatry. I believe, according to many scholars within the first century, they're actually going to pagan temples and taking out the silver and gold and cashing in on them and making a profit. But this isn't new. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, God addresses this to the prophet Moses. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You think you're okay, just go ahead and do it. You live in a way that's completely, verse 23, dishonoring God. You boast the law, you talk about it, but what happens behind closed doors? You break the law. You have, really, this is the essence of it, you have two faces. They say, I hate when someone's two-faced. They're way with me this way, and we're together, but when we're away, they're another face, right? That's because there's a mask, and they take off the mask, and that's the real you. Someone asked Robert Redford when he was on the elevator, are you the real Robert Redford? He said, yes, when I'm alone. But as a Christian, we're called to be the same all the time. We're not called to be hypocrites. This is a passage here that Paul is saying, look, you can't simply say something and not do it. You have to practice what you preach. Otherwise, you're dishonoring God. And our call is what? When we eat or drink, to glorify God, to make much of Him, to uphold Him. But this is the way in which they were thinking. Look at in Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Its heads give judgment. He's condemning the prophet, the rulers, and the prophets, the priests of Israel. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination. We know it's wrong for money, though. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. like they're immune to the judgment of God because of who they are. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The requirement is for all humanity. Paul is saying, look, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are all sinners before a holy God and equally deserve the righteous judgment of God. As verse 3 in chapter 2 says, do you think you will escape the judgment of God simply because you have the law, simply because you tell people what not to do? No. You can't for a moment think that I'm okay because I've gone to church my entire life, because my dad is a pastor, or because I look the part. Yet I'm doing whatever I want to do and living however I want to live. Paul says it's impossible. Don't be duped into thinking that you're okay. Don't follow that mindset. That's not okay. It's not the way it is. Jeremiah. Speaks of this. Ezekiel speaks of this. But Jesus also speaks of this. Matthew 7, verse 21. Some of the scariest passage of verses in the Bible, scariest passage in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many of my works in your name? Doing all the right things. Serving all the right people. Signing up for all the right things. Going through all the motions. Checking off all the boxes. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know the number or the percentage, and I don't care to try to guess at it. But there's a large group of people within the so-called church that are going to hell. And think they're okay. That's the problem. And that's what Paul is addressing here by implication. Does God know you? Does Jesus know you? Do you know him? Is your desire and your yearning to honor him? Are you something go on breaking the law, satisfied with just being in this place where you're living a lie? I've seen it over and over and over again by leaders, by people that walked away, seeming everything was fine and okay, but no, they were not, because they did not know the will of the Lord and do it. They did not know Christ. So this morning is a hard and difficult message, but it's one which God has put on my heart and put here in this book, so it would stir us up so that we would not be duped in the same state of hypocrisy. But that we would move on from this place and run unto the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is. Embrace what he has done for us. This applies to leaders. What I'm about to read from Richard Baxter, but it also applies to every single person that names the name of Christ. He says, our whole work must be carried under a deep sense of our own insufficiency. Our entire dependence on Christ. We must go for light and life, strength to him who sends us on the work. And when we feel our own faith weak and our hearts dull and unsuitable to so great a work so as to have to do, we must have recourse to him and say, Lord, wilt thou send me to such, or with a such an unbelieving heart to persuade others to believe? Must I daily plead with sinners about everlasting life and everlasting death and have no more relief or feeling of these weighty things myself? Oh, send me not naked and unprovided to the work, but as thou commandest me to do it, furnish me with a spirit suitable thereto. Prayer must carry on our work as well as preaching. He preaches not heartily to his people that prayeth not earnestly for them. Stop wearing the mask and utterly admit your and my own utter inability and insufficiency. Just read through John 15 this week. Apart from Christ, we could do nothing. You know what proves that? Is not simply stating the verse, but getting on your knees every single day and begging for God to move, not in just their hearts, but in your own heart. We need him. And by the way, the name of God is blasphemed on the Gentiles from Isaiah 52, verse 5. People of Israel in exile because of their sin, right? Isaiah 50, verse 1, sent them away. Why? Your iniquities, you were sold. Because of your iniquities, you were sold. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Chapter 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what I have here declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all day, all the day, my name is despised. Among the Gentiles, because of Israel, they sold into slavery, and people said, well, couldn't their God save them? He let them go? Ezekiel 36, verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. Verse 23, Ezekiel, and I will vindicate my holiness, this is the Lord, of my great name, which has been profaned among the nation, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. It should be our yearning, our desire, our passion, for God's name to be hallowed, not profaned. It should bother us when people say the Lord's name in vain. Not simply because they're words, but because our God is holy. And we're not to treat his name simply as common, like Joe or Susie or Jim or whatever it may be. God's name is special. God's name is in a category by himself. And you can call on his name at any time. But it's not to be used in a way that brings him dishonor. So Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I thought before, why in the world would we pray for God's name to be hallowed? Because his name is already hallowed, isn't it? His name is exalted and above all. So how can we pray for something that already exists? So we read and understand the scriptures. His name is hallowed, but it's not hallowed all the way in my life. It's not all the way hallowed in your life. It's not all the way hallowed in Christ Community Church. Right? Because we have a church full of hypocrites. Because we profess one thing, but then we sin, don't we? So if someone asks you, I'm not going to that church, or tells you, I'm not going to your church because they're filled with hypocrites, then you can say, that's okay, we have room for one more. I'm just kidding, don't say that, that's fine. But his name is not hallowed in our life the way it should be, so we should opt to pray, Lord, hallow your name in my life, and let me do some self-examination here, because I know that I'm not all the way right with you. There's sin in my life that I don't even see, I don't even recognize. Can you imagine for a moment the point that you became saved? That if God were to show you all the sin of your life in a moment, you would explode. God's more gracious than that, more merciful than that. And he gradually shows us that. The process is called sanctification. So we become more and more holy because we recognize our sin as the Spirit works on us and shows us, and then we confess and repent and turn and walk closer with thee. We have to do self-examination, though, and really a spirit examination might be better, because the Spirit has to come and show us and reveal to us those things in which we need to turn from, so that the name of God is not blasphemed among the nations because of us. That we're not living as hypocritically as we were before, that we were actually live a life and do what we say we're going to do. It's also this idea of hypocrite, right, that there's room for one more. It's not an excuse to live as a hypocrite. In other words, we can't say just because we sin to say it's okay to sin. I am a sinner saved by grace. But I'm not just a sinner saved by grace. Do you see the difference? I'm a sinner saved by grace. But I'm not making excuses for my sin. We need to own up to it and turn from it and confess them and say, God, I need your mercy. I am a sinner and I don't want to sin. I need you, Christ. I want you, I desire you. I don't want cheap grace. Just to say, okay, yeah, whatever, I'll do whatever, however. But I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing. One of the things that drives me nuts today is this idea of people saying, it's my liberty. As a Christian, I have the liberty to do this. Listen, you're bought with a price.
That's right. Come on.
You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. And it's whatever he says is my desire to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man gladly will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, whose forsake and make will pluck out the eye, which causes him to stumble. Is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought with a price. At what cost, God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace, because God did not reckon his own son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Let's not cheapen what cost God his only son. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. By the way, if you don't understand, you're younger, you don't know what that means, we'll have an example right after the service, so any volunteers want to do that, we'll, just kidding. All right, circumcision indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, that's a Gentile, right? Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn those who have the written letter or written code and circumcision but break the law. So what is he saying? Well, let's go back to Genesis 17 and find out exactly what the circumcision is and means. So God covenanted with Abraham in Genesis 15. Covenant made the actual covenant in Genesis 15. He made the promises in Genesis 12, and he signed it with Genesis 17 and circumcision. So if you look at Genesis chapter 17, go up to verse 6. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you. And it's talking to Abraham, right? Just changed his name. And your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I'll give you to you and your offspring after you land from your sojournings and all the land of for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Here it is, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in the house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from the people who has broken my covenant. It's a sign that they are part of the covenant people of God. That's the backdrop. So every Jew is circumcised. Paul says in Philippians 2, I was circumcised on the eighth day. So it is indeed of value. In fact, you receive this place. So you could see the Jew arguing with Paul, and Paul's arguing back, and the Jew says, what about circumcision then? We have the law. What about circumcision? That precedes the law. And Paul says, circumcision has value in it if you obey the law. But that's not what you're doing. Because you're proving that your actual circumcision of the flesh is no circumcision at all, because you're not doing what God says. Verse 26. So if a man who's uncircumcised, a Gentile, actually keeps the law, he's showing that he's actually circumcised even though he's not circumcised. Like, what does that mean? Well, first of all, Paul's not teaching a works salvation. We discussed this thoroughly already before. What he is saying is those who are truly obedient from faith by the Spirit, it doesn't matter if they've been circumcised in the flesh or not, they have the true circumcision. Right? Verse 27, for those who are physically circumcised, are uncircumcised, but keep the law, they actually condemn you. For no one is a Jew who is merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Okay, but this is not new in the sense of God's promise. It is new. In a minute, I'll show you the way in which it is new. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, you can simply reference that for later. God talks about circumcision in this way, inwardly. Chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Wait, God calls him not just circumcise the flesh. He says, no, the real reality is that you have a circumcision within your heart. But guess what? We can't do that, can we? We can't go inside of our heart and say, no, I'm going to change this. We try it all the time. It's called willpower. It's why the bookshelves, so to speak. Now, I did see a Barnes & Noble the other day, and I thought, wow, I didn't realize we still had bookstores. But if you walk in and scrolling through Kindle online, you can see all the self-help books that there are. You can't do it yourself. So this is what God promises in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The way you love God, the way you live in a way in which is obedient to God, is that he circumcises your heart. So it's not just the law in which speaks about this, but the prophets also speak about this. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 4. He calls them to do the same thing. Circumcise yourselves. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. But then in Jeremiah chapter 31, we see that new covenant promise given to us. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, one which we are very familiar. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. That's the new covenant. That circumcision of the heart. We can't do it. God has to do it. What Paul is saying is, look, salvation is from the Lord.
That's right.
You can't just say, because I have this, or I was born this way, or because of my ethnicity, that I can just all of a sudden do what God wants me to do. It's impossible. You need a circumcision not made with hands. You need a circumcision that's made by God alone, as Spirit alone. It's an inward circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks about this. So he brings this home in the spiritual aspect of true circumcision, what it is. And this is how it's new today, is because the circumcision in the Old Testament was a circumcision physically. Circumcision, as we see in the New Testament, is brought by Jesus Christ of the heart. So there's the continuity. There's circumcision in the Old Testament, it's physical. Circumcision in the New Testament is what? Spiritual. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, you were dead in your trespasses. What did you do when you were dead in your trespasses? I'll tell you what you did. You lived a life filled with sin, right? You paid tribute to the prince of the power of air. That's what we all did, right? Among whom we all must live amongst the passions of our flesh. We were dead. The only thing we did was honor the God of this world, not honor God. So we were dead. And in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, to be uncircumcised in the heart means that you were living in a dead-like state. It's a parallel. So what had to happen? This is what happened. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, he laid it aside, nailed it to the cross. That's what God did. He regenerated you. He saved you. This is salvation comes from the Lord, Psalm 3:8. This has nothing to do with us. This has everything to do with God. And uncircumcision of our flesh in the deadness of our soul, God reached down in his mercy and said, alive.
Amen.
He resurrected us. He, like Lydia at the riverside, God spoke the message through Paul, the gospel. And what happened? God opened her heart and she received. It's what Ezekiel talks about, chapter 36. Further on in 26 and 27, God will take out your heart of stone and put inside of you a heart of flesh. That's circumcision of the heart. Only done by God. This is what happens. This is what Paul's talking about. A circumcision inwardly. Nothing that we have a part of, but something that happens drastically to us by God so that we will live. And what proves the circumcision of the heart is the obedience of faith. It's a matter of the heart. It's what Stephen preached when the guy got murdered in Acts chapter 7 because he said, you were uncircumcised in heart. And they thought they were okay. So what I'm saying, there's people here today, you're not okay. You're not okay. But God can do something. That's the whole purpose of Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. They're not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel can transform, the gospel can change you. When by the Spirit, not by the letter, you can read the gospel, you can read the words written on this page in this book, and nothing happened to you. That's why Paul says, I pray that the word comes to you not only in form, but also in power and conviction of the Spirit. That's why people go to church and listen to sermons all day long and they are still unregenerate. We ask that the Spirit would take the word and open the heart and change people's lives, so that we're not sitting there on the last day and hearing the words from Jesus' lips, I never knew you. His praise is not from man, but from God. Surefire way of knowing whether we have been circumcised in the heart is whether or not we're seeking praise from man or from God. That's what the Pharisees and scribes did. They prayed long prayers. They got the best seats in the synagogues. Why? They wanted the approval of man. They sought the approval of man. They desired the approval of man. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. I'm not seeking the approval of man. Or he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ. That's the kicker right there. Is Christ Lord in your life? If he's Lord, then it doesn't matter what other people say. It's a struggle. I'm not going to be dishonest with you and think, oh, we don't have to struggle with that as believers. There are times, but here's the antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God, right? You're under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He controls everything. So we don't have to think what other people think about us all the time. Or we don't have to think what we think other people think about us all the time. We can trust the Lord. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. If we put confidence in the flesh, then we'll struggle with this the rest of our days. He says, verse 3, our circumcision, we worship the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. People of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law, Pharisee, as the zeal, persecutor of the church, the righteous, under law, blameless. Beat that for resume. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Good luck. They practically memorized the Old Testament. How are you doing with that? But this is what he says. But whatever gain I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my what? Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, having a righteousness that not of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. If you think about it for a moment, you can think about Paul the Apostle going to God and saying, they're saying things about me that aren't right. They're teaching things. These Judaizers saying you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. That's not right. And the counselor of his day would say, it's okay, Paul. What you need to do is you need to be self-actualized. And you just need to repeat a refrain that I'm okay. God doesn't make junk. I'm better than that. That's not what God says. This is the man who says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because he already died. He's been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in and through me now. In the life I live by faith of the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Listen, brothers and sisters, Paul's boast was in this, the cross of Jesus Christ. So I've been crucified to the world to me. Guess what? So it neither matters of circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. God is calling us to be crucified with him. We must be crucified with Christ. That's what God calls us to. John Stott says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. Your curse for which I'm suffering. Your debt I'm paying. Your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited the place called Calvary. It's at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our own size. God is calling us to shrink today. He's calling us to shrink and be crucified with Christ. That's the purpose of the cross, so that we would be crucified, we would die, and that Christ might live in us. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart, where Christ is reigning inside of you, where Christ is ruling, Christ is Lord. So our status and our identity is not in the accolades we have, the accomplishments that we've made, our social class, our ethnicity, our job, our school, our degrees, it's none of that. It's by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm in Christ. Come to Christ today. Father, we love you so much. We thank you, O Lord, and I pray that your word would not return void, as you promised, that God, that you would renew us. Those ways in which we have reared its ugly head within us, Lord, we claim those and we say, yes, please forgive us. Please grant us repentance and help us, O God, to submit to your Lordship. For the one that doesn't know you today, Father, we ask that you would save them. If that's you, you can come to Jesus today. Bow down to him. Know that he's died on a cross in your place to take away your sin, be condemned for you, receive him as a gift and say, Christ, save me. And he will change you. For anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. That could be you today. Trust him today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.